Father, we come to you this morning. We're grateful for another Sunday to worship you, Lord, on this Sunday after Easter Sunday, after the resurrection, Lord. And Lord, I pray that that would not be in the past. I pray each and every day we'd live by resurrection power, Lord, the reality of the resurrection. Lord, as a reminder, 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Lord, that comes at the end of the great resurrection chapter. Lord, that as workers together with Christ, as believers, we ought to every day be abounding in joy in the work of the Lord, not getting discouraged, remembering, Lord, that everything you said is true. You've given us a command. You've given us a job to do. May we do it with joy each and every day until you come. Lord, I pray each of us that know you as Christ, as believers, would be abounding in the Lord here today, coming to church today to serve, to worship, to encourage one another. We ask your blessing now in the Sunday school hour, Lord. Be with Pastor Cremar as he preaches there, and Shikshini teaches perhaps Sunday school. Shane as well this morning, serving you, Lord, the Gillows. Thank you, Lord, that we can send out folks, Lord, to be able to be a help and a blessing to churches that do not have pastors. In Jesus' name, amen. Even if you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, right here in the adult Sunday school class, continuing our study on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 11, we're going to pick up where we were several weeks ago. Life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Acts 11, life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let's just by way of review pick things up in chapter 11. Let's pick it up around verse 21 just to get a little bit of reminding where we were. It's been a few weeks. Lots have gone on. You may have forgot where we left off. So this will bring us up to speed. Hopefully you have a Bible there. Acts 11, picking up in verse 21. So Cornelius, the first Gentile as far as in the church. A lot of people sometimes say, well, he's not the first Gentile to ever be saved. Well, that's correct. That's correct. All right. A Gentile would be anybody who's not a Jew. One of my favorite questions I used to love to do in junior high Bible, I would do like every two or three years. I love teaching 7th and 8th graders. And at the beginning of the year, we'd say, all right, now if any of you that are Gentiles, stand up. And of course, they're looking around. They have no idea. They want to see if anybody's standing. All right. Like they're not sure if they're Gentile, what's going on. And you don't always know what that is. Well, Gentiles, anybody, you say, well, Gentiles is anybody who's not Jewish. And then almost everybody stands and they're looking around and all of that. So yes, there were Gentiles, non-Jews, who trusted Christ. And we may go back and say, well, Rahab was from Jericho, Canaanite, Ruth, a Moabitess. There are others. But when we say Cornelius first Gentile, say, we're talking about New Testament. We're talking about during the time of the church, all right? During what would be called the church age, the beginning of the church. Here in the book of Acts, the first recorded Gentile would be this Roman centurion that Peter preaches the gospel to. Him and his household receive Christ. Chapter 11, now the gospel is beginning to go out, and not just the Jews, but also throughout the world. And verse 19 in chapter 11 tells you that. 20, picking up in 21. And the hand of the Lord, we're in Acts 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That word turn, isn't that neat? That has the idea of repentance and faith, all the same thing. Turning from sin, turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord from sin. A repentance, a turning from what you were unto the Lord. All right, so folks are beginning to get saved. Not just Jews, but Gentiles up in the Antioch area. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So there were other places and towns and cities, but Antioch was the epicenter. So they send Barnabas, one of the early leaders of the church. All right, he goes up to sort of investigate, as should be done by the church, by the way. Should take that step, absolutely. All right, verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. Now, a lot of times we read that very quickly. But it wouldn't be easy for a Jew to go up and be glad that all these Gentiles were receiving Christ. Now you may say, well, that's normal. Well, we have to understand, though, after millenniums of very strict Old Testament laws, the average Jew who just was faithful to the Lord would have never, ever, almost never even talked to a Gentile, much less even been in a home of one. I mean, whoa! And so even though we read this and say, well, this is awesome, this would not have been easy. Think of how hard some of you struggle with change.
And it's good, and it's supposed to be good change, and it's biblical change. And yet, think about this now. And so don't just take it for granted when it says Barnabas came, and when he sees and observes, he's glad. And then he begins to teach and preach and exhort. That's what exhortation means. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And so he's thrilled to death that folks are being saved, turning to the Lord. The doors are opening. People are being converted. He's there preaching and teaching and discipling. Verse 24 gives us the commentary of who was Barnabas. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Wow, the Lord is just probably daily. Verse 25, however, the work is too much for one man, and God pricks Barnabas's heart. Then departed Barnabas to Tarshish for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, when he had found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, early believers there in Antioch, we could probably say the church, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So, makes sense, right? A good distance there, 300 miles. Not going to do any good really to send food. Probably wouldn't last that long. So how can we be a blessing to the believer? How could a Gentile church, by the way, would have been a challenge for Gentiles? It's not just the Jews with the Gentiles, it's the Gentiles with the Jews. Who, you know, say, well, you know, the Jews have never really treated us. Well, no, you know what? Hey, we're all one in Christ. These are brethren. We've never even met them. All right, but they have a great need. Let's take a free will offering. It's not tithes. It's just free will offering. Give as the Lord lays on your heart, between you and the Lord. Give of your own ability. And they receive an offering, verse 29. And verse 30 says, which also they did, and sent it to the elders or the pastors or the leaders in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So you're getting a little picture here of the church beginning to grow. All right? It started in Jerusalem. It swelled in the early chapters of Acts. Exclusively Jewish, though. Persecution came in from Saul. Wow. All right. People scattered. When they scattered, though, they didn't just keep their I won't use the word religion as people use today. They didn't keep their relationship with Christ private. They shared it wherever they went. All right. And so the word of God, like seed, is being planted in different places, primarily, though, just to Jews. Cornelius, though, a Roman centurion in chapter 10, who is extremely religious but not born again, is searching, is looking, but he's lost, and the Lord sends Peter to him, preaches the gospel. Cornelius and his household receive Christ. The gospel is beginning to really flourish, seeing folks being saved. Antioch now becomes the new center, if it would. And boy, the early church up there called Christians, imitators of Jesus Christ, in word, in deed, in action, in thought. And this early church, I mean, by the way, we don't know how much time between verses 26 and 30, but I would assume it takes place there in that same year, maybe. Sometimes it takes many believers today years to even get to tithing, much less offerings, all right? And yet, obviously, this is something that's being taught here. Hey, I mean, how did they know about this? Did Gentiles ever do this before? No doubt they're covering a lot of information here in the year that they're up there teaching and discipling these believers. They take the offering, they give it to Barnabas and Saul, and Barnabas and Saul take a 300-mile journey down to Jerusalem. Now, as far as we know, Paul, has not been back there since he was there, and they tried to kill him, and they sent him to Tarshish. So now he is returning. I'm sure there's a lot of thoughts in his heart. This is where he was educated primarily under Gamaliel. This is where he had his early beginnings in the great city of Jerusalem, the city of David, not just Bethlehem, the temple. He has a lot of friends from his former life, Pharisees. Could be family there. This is where he did much persecution. This is where Stephen was martyred. Lots of emotions, no doubt, through Saul, Paul, going back to Jerusalem. What will the people think? What will happen? Last time he was there, and they were trying to kill and assassinate him, and the church sent him to Tarshish. And now years have passed. We have no idea exactly how many years. It's likely 5, 8, some say 10. We don't really know. Now he's headed back with Barnabas. 300-mile journey, carrying some kind of an offering or offering back to the church at Jerusalem. We're not given much information what happens. We come to the end of chapter 12. We read the last two verses at the end of chapter 12, and this will get us to where we're going to begin today. But the word of God, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. We don't know how long they were there. When they had fulfilled their ministry. So what was their ministry? To take the offering down. No, I'm sure they did more than that, but that was the primary ministry. Their ministry was to get the freewill offering from Antioch down to Jerusalem, deliver it to the elders, pastors there, probably encourage the church, admonish. We have no idea how long they were there, and then return to Antioch. And it says, verse 25, they did that. They returned. Were they there several days, several weeks? We have no idea. Several months? I don't know. They fulfilled their ministry, and yet here they have an additional person with them. And now they return with a young man named John, whose surname was Mark. So they go down. They go down with an offering. They leave the offering, and they return with a young man. All right, John Mark, who's going to return with them. So we're going to get into chapter 13 today. Before I get into that, I want to read something I didn't read the last time. And I think it's a good point to make before we get into chapter 13. What Barnabas, I'm just going to quote this, is what Barnabas did for Saul needs to be practiced in our churches today. Mature believers need to enlist others and encourage them in their service for the Lord. You can't wait for people to volunteer. Maybe you've noticed that. There will be very few people who will ever volunteer. There will be some. You almost always have to go to them. Saul, Paul, Barnabas, go back and study Barnabas. Barnabas was the one that went. It says it was one of D.L. Moody's policies that each new Christian be given a task soon after conversion. At first, it may be just passing out hymnals, ushering people to their seats, good beginning ministry roles. See if you're dependable. See if you're faithful. Get you in there. Get serving the Lord in a small task. But every convert had to be busy. That was one of the requirements. As previously mentioned, it's better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men. And yet, you know the common saying, right? Oftentimes, I trust it's not true in this church, but many churches, what, 10%? 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. You could just, most of everything is, it's the same core group, pretty much doing everything. Praise the Lord for when that's not true. Many of Mr. Moody's assistants became effective Christian workers in their own right, and this multiplied the witness. I believe that is biblical. I believe you see that with Barnabas. Again, I mean, Saul was a new convert. Yes, he was preaching. Yes, he had enthusiasm. Yes, he had vast Old Testament knowledge. But in the ways of the Lord, he was a new believer. And you know what? He was given some tasks. Barnabas came. And who's the main guy? Barnabas is the main guy. Saul is, in a way, his assistant, his helper, his learner. All right? And they're serving the Lord up in Antioch. We have no idea exactly what tasks he was given. But I'll tell you what, I believe they were serving the Lord gladly. He goes with the offering. They come back with John Mark. Now, get into exciting chapter 13. All the Bible is exciting, but this is a very important key chapter in the book of Acts and in the whole New Testament. And I hope you know it well, all right? If not, I hope we can open some things here to you. All right, so the chapter begins. Well, let's read the first five verses. Now, there were in the church. Please notice when it always says the church. So when it says the church, it is always speaking about a local church. A local assembly, ecclesia. So we're not talking about a bunch of churches. We're talking about in the church, in the local ecclesia church that was at Antioch. It says there were certain prophets and teachers. And it gives you five men. as Barnabas, and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, this was an interesting one, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. Interesting. You've been brought up, a cousin perhaps, a childhood friend, and Saul. Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and it gives you five men, Barnabas and Saul included. As they, now when you see they in verse 2, who's that referring to? All right, the five men primarily listed in verse 1. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me." He chooses two of these men. "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, we're going to get back on this. Notice, they're already working. They're already serving. They're already ministering. And as they're ministering and working and serving, the Holy Spirit says, "I'm choosing two specifically for a specific task and role." Verse 3. "And when they had fasted and prayed," they there, likely being the church or the church leaders, verse 3, "and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them," Barnabas and Saul, "away." Verse 4 and 5. So we have right here is what we would say is the very first missionary trip ever taken, being sent by a local church. So the first missionary trip where missionaries are sent out by the local assembly for the purpose of sharing the gospel in the world. Verse 4, "So they," Barnabas and Saul, "being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia." We'll bring back probably the computer and put a map up next week. So you can sort of see where the Seleucia would be, a port city, not far from Antioch, right on the coast. So they went there. That's where they would have got on a ship. "And from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Cyprus is an island. "And when they were at Salamis," that would be the port city, first main city you're going to get to when the boat leaves you off, "they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John Mark, to their minister." Okay, so we have the very first mission trip of missionaries specifically sent out of a local church, and this would be a Gentile church primarily, to go and preach and share the gospel in the world, as was commanded by Christ, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And there are three men on this trip: Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark. And we're never told, we have no idea how old John Mark is. We would likely put him at a teen to what we would consider college age. We don't know for sure, but they're on that trip. All right? So before we jump in a little bit here and examine these verses, let's just real quick make sure we again understand who John Mark is. Okay? So in the Bible, sometimes different people, different names. I'm sure that you have different names of different people. Benny is Benny. It's Benny, right? Because that's what he was growing up. And so it's Benny. Or it's Timmy, or her dad, Jimmy, James, you know, like, or different names. Or sometimes they may call you by a middle name, or a nickname, or a family name. There's a lot of different names, all right? So, you know, Peter, Simon Peter, Simon, Cephas, I mean, same person, all right? Or John, or a son of Zebedee, or, you know, same person, all right? Bartholomew, Nathaniel, same person, all right? Different names. And so here you have John Mark. Now, a lot of Johns in the Bible. You've got John, brother of James. We call him a disciple, one of the 12, an apostle. You've got John the Baptist. Really never called the Baptist, but he's John who baptizes. So we say, well, that's John the Baptist. All right. Here we have John, whose surname was Mark. We'll call him John Mark, just so we understand who he is. All right. And so let's review. How about chapter 12, verse 12? How about somebody stand and read that for me? One of our men. One of our men, just stand right now and read Acts 12, 12 to get a little reminder of who John Mark was.
Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together to pray.
All right, thank you, Jeff. If I could have another gentleman maybe on this side, look up Colossians 4:10 and then stand and read it. Colossians 4:10. All right, so who is this young man, John Mark? Well, Jeff just read back in Acts 12:12 that when the church in Jerusalem had to have a prayer meeting, they had it at the house of John Mark's mother, whose name was Mary. Oh, there's another, lots of Marys, right? You can get confused with all the different Marys. There's at least five different Marys in the Bible, New Testament mentioned. You got to know the difference between them. All right, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of... There's lots of different Marys. That's a very common Jewish girl's name. So 12:12 tells us that the church was praying, remember, all night, all week, all month, praying for Peter, who is about to be killed. And where are they meeting? They're meeting probably in a believer who had a larger home. And it tells us that it was Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark. Okay, so that would make sense. So the church is meeting. So John Mark's mother, John Mark, we assume is an early believer. He's associated with the church there in Jerusalem. Okay, when they go back to Antioch, they take John Mark. Well, that would make sense. Colossians 4:10, anybody over here, men, have it? Dave? You can read it sitting, that's fine. Okay, so Colossians 4:10. So this would be a letter written years later by Paul. And as he closes the book, he's giving some men that have helped him. And he mentions Marcus. Marcus, John Mark. And it says it's Barnabas' sister's son. So when we put the pieces together using Scripture, we know that John Mark is Barnabas' nephew. So you just picture one of your nephews. You have a nephew. This would be his nephew. So John Mark is obviously younger, generation between the two. Barnabas' sister is the Mary right here in Acts 12 with the church. We know that Barnabas is an early leader in the church. And when we go back to Acts 3, we know that Barnabas was from Cyprus. So it would make perfect sense now as we get into Acts 13, as we talk about this first missionary journey. Why do they go to Cyprus first? All right. Well, that is, number one, it's very close by. Number two, it needed the gospel. And number three, it's where Barnabas hails from. And that would make perfect sense. We're going to start at Cyprus and go through the island and preaching the gospel. And we've got Barnabas, Saul, and we've got a young man, his nephew, John Mark, who's eager and excited and enthusiastic. Now, we don't know why they brought him. Was he a blessing? Did he ask personally? Please, Uncle Barnabas. Did Uncle Barnabas, who brought a lot of people, say, hey, I think he'd do a great job. Hey, let's pray about bringing him. You want to go with us? Okay, let's go with him. Now, John Mark did not join them anticipating a mission trip. Let's understand that. Because it says at the end of verse 25 of chapter 12, they just took with them John Mark. Now, maybe they had talked about a mission trip. We're not told that. We see that the mission trip took place later in chapter 13 as they were at Antioch. They went back to Antioch, and what are they doing? They're just serving the Lord there. They are active in their local church, just ministering and serving the Lord. And as they're ministering and serving, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, specifically says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Well, we're not going to get into heavy depth today, but it'd be a good study for you. Study that early church, the Church of Antioch. I think all churches today should do that. All New Testament churches today, here we are some 2,000 years later, do our churches today that would be called New Testament Bible preaching churches, do we match up with what a church should be based on the Bible? All right. Yes, our clothes are different. Yes, we're living at a time of what we would say great, inventions that they didn't have. But what should be a church is the core ingredients. If we were transported back in time and we were attending the church at Antioch today, should it be much different than our church? If the church at Antioch, some of those people came right here other than just, whoa, what are these lights and all that kind of stuff? Should it be much different? Should the ingredients of what God said the church should be, should it be much different? Should there not be singing and worshiping the Lord? Should there not be prayer? Should there not be encouragement? Should not the preaching of the Word of God? Should not Jesus Christ be lifted up? Should there not be a mission mindset? And it should be very much the same. And if you've ever gone on mission trips and gone in other and visited churches, and when you're on vacation, you join yourself up with a good Bible preaching church. And when you're on work, if you're able to, and when you're traveling, which is what believers should do, you find out what churches are like and you join with brothers and sisters in Christ. And you say, praise God, whether it's a church of 10 or a church of 1,000. This is a biblical church and we praise the Lord for that. So what was the church like at Antioch? Well, you can see from verse number 1 of chapter 13, it was led by spiritual godly men. The leaders of the church were spiritual, spirit-filled, godly men. We're given a list of 5. Sure, there were others. Most of those we don't know about, the 3 really, other than what's said here. We don't know much about Simeon, that was called Niger. We don't know much about Lucius, that was from Cyrene, which would tend to be northern Africa. And this man, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, who was a rascal, right? But we know Barnabas and we know Saul. We know that the church there was very effective because the city began calling them Christians, little imitators of Jesus Christ. And boy, you've heard the saying, and it's very true. A church will only go as far as the men of the church. We praise God for women. We praise God for young ladies. We praise God for the heart of ladies. But a church will only go far as the things of the Lord, as far as the men go. The men. The men are to be the spiritual leaders. The men are to be the examples of Christ and followers. The men are to be the teachers. The men are to be the models. The men are the ones that are going to be enlisting others. The men are the ones that need to be the leaders of the church. And boy, the church of Antioch was led by solid, godly, spiritual men. What else was the church like? Well, it was a serving church. They were serving. They were just ministering, you know. You're just serving. You're excited to serve. Not really interested in who gets the glory or who does this or what about me. I'm just going to serve. They were ministering. It was a praying church. We know that. It was a giving church. You can see the offering in the previous chapter. It was a discipling church. A whole year they were discipling and teaching and molding and giving tasks. And absolutely. And by the way, Simeon and Lucius and Manaen, when did they get saved? They probably were saved there in chapter 11, as far as we can guess, because those are by and large Gentile names, as far as we can tell, non-Jewish, all right? So it's likely that these men, where do they come from? We're not told. It's likely they were part of those that were saved in chapter 11, whether through Barnabas or Saul or through others, and that they had been in a short time, a year or two, we don't really know the time frame, several years, had already risen to a point of the fact that they were already, some were prophets, some were teachers, they were already actively serving the Lord and leading in the church. You say, wow, if I had to travel through Antioch, I think I'm going to attend that church. Yeah, absolutely. And by the way, I mean, it should be normal for all believers, if you're going to miss a Sunday and you're gone, to look up for good, simple. And then you say, well, it's hard to know. It is hard to know. All right? But how do you know? You know by matching it with the ingredients of what a church should be, all right, based on all the. Today, it's not as hard as it used to be. It used to be you had to look up in the Yellow Pages. And you just looked up in the Yellow Pages, and you're like, okay, let's see what we got. Independent Baptist or Independent Bible or whatever. Okay, this one's not too far away. I guess we'll try this. I mean, that was all you had. And you walked in and you figured it out or not. Like, uh-oh, this is either pretty solid or it's not so good. And maybe you walk out or maybe not. Now, today, almost exclusively, you can easily research. You can go. Most people have, not everybody, but live streaming. You can go back and watch previous services. You can know right ahead of time their music, the preaching. You can investigate all of that and say, you know what, pretty solid. Everything was lined up with what I think is important. Let's go. We're going to go visit there, go check that out there, and be part of that while we're gone. The Antioch church was a giving church, praying church, serving church, led by spiritual godly men. It was a discipling church, and it was a sending church. It was a sending church. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called. Can I say this? The Lord calls many people to do His work, but a lot of times, sometimes it falls on deaf ears. Sometimes we don't. But God is going to call, but you know what? Be serving. The easiest way to answer the call is just be actively serving right now in your local church, whatever God has for you to do. Did he call all five of those men? He did not. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to be called to do a specific task. Not everybody's going to be called to be a missionary. Not everybody's going to be called. All the men are going to be called to be pastors. Not all the ladies are going to be called into full-time ministry. But notice, as they're serving, some were called. You're going to find that's almost always true. As you're serving, God chooses. Very rarely just sitting are you going to see much happening. The goal of any church, the goal of any church is not to just enlarge the numbers. It should not be just like the, and keep all of our members here. Although that may be the heartstring, like, oh, we love those folks. I know, but that shouldn't be the goal of a good church. A church is not just to try to fill all the pews, although we'd love for that to happen. Not that we can have our numbers, like, woohoo. But why? More people influenced for the cause of Christ, more people being influenced by the truth, more people to be able to encourage and disciple, more people to be able to send. Absolutely. And this was a sending church. The goal is not to keep every member inside, but to send our members out. This is a sending church. They sent out some missionaries, and that should be one of our goals here. I hope you're praying for that. Oh, God, we long to be a sending church. Oh, I know, but what if we send everybody? Hey, so great. We don't want to just keep it to ourselves. Hey, great. Do we need churches here in Northeast PA? Yes, absolutely. We can use lots of them. Now, we have plenty compared to a lot of places in the world. All right, I have some missionary friends that are in Hong Kong. You start reading statistics, some of those Asian countries, and it's like that you can't even, it blows the mind. All right, I mean, it blows the mind. All right, and you say, well, how many, you know, in just in Hong Kong or Singapore, millions, you know, how many, you say, well, maybe there's three. Three? There is no way you can reach, you're right, no way, impossible. Out of whatever it is, I don't even know, I don't remember the statistic, 5 million, I don't know what it is, 3, 8, 10, I have no idea. It's like, whoa, you would need hundreds of churches, you're right. All right. Now, we could say some of those same statistics for the West here in the United States and New York City and some of those big places. But still, it's like, whoa. But we want to be a sending church. Oh, Lord, out of this church, call men to preach, plant churches, fill in pulpits right now that are needy. Oh, Lord, out of this church, send our young people and young couples and older couples to be missionary. We want to be a sending church. We want this to be their home church, but we're the sending church. And that's what they did. Hey, I'm sure that they would have maybe said, oh, we can't afford to lose Barnabas and Saul. Wouldn't that have been human nature? Well, they're the leaders. I mean, Barnabas is the one. We can't afford to lose them. What will happen to our church? What will happen to the church? Not if it's led by spiritual strong men. Families, all right, that are growing in the Lord. There's no need to be worried. And so they sent Barnabas and Saul. They laid their hands. Verse 3, why do we lay hands on folks? You know, when I was installed as the pastor, you were, some of you were here, had me come up here, laid hands, ordination, boom. Some churches will do that with when they bring in a new deacon. Sometimes if you send out missionaries out of your church, you'll have a special service. You know, why do we do that? Well, you say, well, we would get that here from the Bible, verse 3. There's no spiritual power here. We're not imparting into them. We're not giving them the Holy Ghost. We know what the Bible teaches on that, the moment of salvation. Basically, when it says you're laying your hands on them, we're not giving them any special powers. There was nothing being imparted here, all right? It's identification. It's identification that we are sending you, and we, as we put our hands on you to pray, oh, God, go with them. We're identifying with you. We're partners with you. We're unified with you. You're part of this church, and we're sending you, and we're praying, oh, God. That's what it says they did. They laid their hands on them. They prayed. I'm sure there were tears. I mean, that ought to be normal. No one. It's not something you just say, good, can't wait to get rid of them. Like, oh, we're going to miss them. Because if you send them, that means they were already very active in the church. You know, some people that aren't active. The ones that are sent are those that are ministering. And sometimes you're like, my goodness, but they're so important. They're like involved in everything. Exactly. They're ministering. And as they're ministering, you're going to find out oftentimes God calls them. Not always. Two out of the five here were mentioned. And then you might be tempted to say, oh, I know, but they're such an important part. I mean, how are we going to ever? And this church in Antioch was probably very large. And these are like your early leaders. I mean, this is Barnabas. I mean, this is Saul. Whoa, we can't lose these guys. All right. They were going to be fine. God had men there. God had others. God was working. The work doesn't stop. All right? You're going to find out that though God uses us, it's not us that's important, is it? You know, we might say, I know, but so-and-so, what happened? They died or they moved to another place. We're never going to survive. Well, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. God works. God works. God fills in. Yes, there are people you dearly miss. And yes, there are people that maybe can't be replaced in some ways, in some form. But you know what? If we're a sending church, if we're a discipling church, if we're a praying church, then God will raise up, we'll find the next batch to fill in and get serving. And they sent them away, verse 4. I'm sure that was sad. That was a little bit, a lot of tears there. They sent them forth, verse 4. Notice who they really were sent forth by, the Holy Ghost. The church was just an agency. The church was just their home church, but they were sent by the Holy Ghost. We're not given a lot of information. That must have been exciting. Now, Barnabas and Saul, they've already traveled around the world. I mean, they're travelers. All right? They get on that boat. They sail to Cyprus, which would not be that long of a journey. Verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Notice, John came along to be a minister. Not a minister as far as today we say, there's the preacher. There's in this part of PA, there's the reverend. There's the minister. There's the parson, whatever, all right? I'm not used to being called that kind of stuff, all right? Or whatever. Hey, John is not their minister as far as the position of a pastor. John's come along. He's got youth on his side. He's got energy. He's got enthusiasm. He's eager. He's excited. He's Barnabas' nephew. Woo! Who doesn't get excited? Yeah, let's go. All right? And he's ready. Hey, John, we need to grab that. Pick up the stuff. Hey, John, set up this. Boom, boom. John is there serving and ministering, and he's excited. Let's read this next section. We'll read this. We'll comment briefly, and this is what we'll pick up next week. All right, so what happens on this first mission trip? They get to Cyprus. Maybe Barnabas sees people he knows. I don't know. We don't know when he last lived there. They start at Salamis. You're going to see this is going to be the method all throughout the book of Acts. They're going to start in the synagogues. They're going to start in the synagogues. They're going to rule the Jews. Go to the synagogues. That means there's a good Jewish population on the island. And they go there and they preach. We have no results given. Doesn't anything happen? Verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, if you look on your map, you'll see Salamis is on the one end and Paphos is on the other end. So basically they go the whole way across. Not told anything happens. They're preaching. They get to Paphos, verse 6. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. Now, that is shocking. You rarely ever see that in the New Testament. All right? Not only was it a sorcerer, one, that word there would be the word pharmaceutical, where we get the word pharmacy today, drugs. That's the word sorcery using the Bible, right? A lot of magic sorcery ties in with drugs, pharmacy. He was a false prophet, and he was Jewish. Whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua, son of Jesus, which was with the deputy, or we could say the governor, the leader of the country, whose name was Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, means he was a good leader, a wise man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, it's interesting. So they go on the first missionary journey. They get to Cyprus. They preach in the city, the synagogues. Doesn't say anything happens. Maybe some folks get saved, maybe not. They journey through the country. They go to the other end of it, which is the other port city. And when they're there, the governor, the leader, the head guy of the country says, I would like an audience with you. I've heard about you. I've got words come back to me. I want you to come in and speak to me and preach to me. I want to hear this stuff. Well, now the Bible says, though, that there was a sorcerer, a man of influence, that was like the right-hand man, if you would, of the governor or the deputy. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, so it's the same man, withstood them, verse 8, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now that verse should be marked, because anybody who's ever going to be a soul winner needs to understand that that happens all the time. You're going to fail a lot if you're going to be sow. But you don't sow win based on the weather. You don't sow win based on who else is going. You don't sow win based on if it's popular or not. You sow win because it's a biblical conviction, because the Lord has called us to do it. There's a great need, and I'm going to do it. And you know what? There's going to be a lot of people who are going to try to turn away people from the faith. That could be a coworker who you're burdened for, and another coworker is trying to tell them, don't listen. That could be a neighbor. That could be a family member. You're trying to interact. Like, what's going on here? This is the work of the devil, the work of the flesh in the world. At the same point, you're trying to share Christ. Here's a man that has the deputy's ear, a man that maybe has influence through magic and false demonic power, probably. He can do some demonic miracles and do some magic and sorcery. And people, whoa, and this man, Elymas, is wicked, and he's trying to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, we have a whole shift in the book, and we'll finish with this. Verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, this is the sorcerer, and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Whoa! That's a dramatic scene that probably took place very publicly in the palace or the headquarters of the governor, where this man had for many years perhaps had a certain power and influence, very much like Simon the sorcerer back in Acts chapter 8 there in Samaria, and doing different things through the power of the devil as a false prophet, trying to keep the deputy from the faith. And Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost here, wow, boom, speaks very strongly, doesn't he? Child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Blindness, boom! And I mean, immediately. And they had to lead that man out. And boy, I tell you what, everybody there, they hadn't seen anything like that. And the deputy, when it says he believed, doesn't just mean he quick, easy believism. Notice it says, being astonished at the doctrine. Doctrine means what? Teachings. Means he'd already probably heard some, but he was being withstood. And now that they remove him, he hears more. And he believes the doctrine, but he also believes because he saw the power of God. Whoa! All right, that's pretty powerful, pretty amazing. Remember, how would anybody know in those days that you were a true apostle? Just because you said it? I'm an apostle, well, so could this false prophet. So am I. All right? Boy, you had some sign gifts that were given to the apostles. All right, which involved miracles, power from God. Whoa! All right? And it authenticated their message as they preached. Now again, those sign gifts ceased once the scriptures were fulfilled, no longer needed. But here, especially in these early days, you're going to see that. Verse 13, we'll end with this. Now when Paul, by the way, from here on out, he's always called Paul. And from here on out, he's always first. It's always been Barnabas and Saul, but now it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. All right, we'll stop there. All right, we'll pick that up next week. Why did John Mark leave? Doesn't tell us anything wrong there, but we know maybe what happened. We're going to look at why John Mark left them on this missionary journey.